Good morning to everyone. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, from the passage that Daniel read for us in the scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin there in just a moment. A couple things to say briefly, though. I would be remiss if I didn't take this opportunity standing before everybody to say thank you again so much for the work that you all have done, and for the prayers especially, the assistance, the financial assistance, emotional assistance, support that everyone has provided, especially here, but in the Brotherhood abroad as well. We truly, truly appreciate everything that's been done on our behalf. Still on. And there's a thank you note that's posted, and you could read that, but we'll be forever grateful to everyone for everything that's been done for us. Kind of along those lines, there was a PowerPoint for this sermon, and normally I'd have that for you to follow along. Apologize. That was on the laptop that was on the floor in the house whenever we left. So that's gone, but hopefully we'll be able to be clear enough that you can follow along without the aid of that tool. But it's quite a list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Daniel read for us. As Paul is describing in his second letter to Corinth, some of the things that he's gone through as a minister of the gospel of Christ. In verse 24, he talks about, and even before that, but picking up in verse 24, how from the Jews, five times he received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, and three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. All of these things that Paul endured of a physical nature, that's a pretty impressive list of the lengths that he was willing to go to in order to spread the message of the gospel of Christ. And we could certainly spend all of our time this morning, and probably in many other sermons as well, looking at this list and comparing what Paul was willing to endure to what we are willing to endure as people that are supposed to teach the message of the gospel as well. But what I want to focus on this morning is in verse 28, not the physical things that Paul endured, but the emotional and the spiritual weight that was upon him as an apostle and as a minister. He says, besides all these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. See, if it were me, what would come upon me daily might be, well, in the next city that I go to, and Paul even testified to this, in Acts, whenever he spoke to the elders of Ephesus, that in every city he knew that chains and tribulations, toil awaited him in every place that he would go to preach. And so that might be, I don't know about you, but that might be what would be on my mind daily. And when I laid my head down and thought, well, tomorrow I'm going to go out and I'm going to go to another city and I'm going to preach the gospel of Christ. And who knows what's going to happen? Am I going to be robbed? Am I going to be beaten? And am I going to be thrown in jail? What's going to happen? But what he says comes upon him daily, apart from all of those things, is his deep concern for all the churches. Now, Paul, of course, wrote many of the books that are included in our New Testament, and they are letters to these brethren, to these churches. And much like the letters that he wrote to the church at Corinth, in many cases, they deal with issues that needed to be addressed in each of those locations. But he doesn't say that his deep concern is for only the churches that are having problems that he knows about. He says his deep concern that is daily is for all the churches. Why do you think he toiled with that deep concern on a daily basis? Why do you think that weighed upon him? Well, churches can be destroyed. And Paul was aware of this fact and well aware of this fact. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 2. There are several evidences of the fact that churches can be destroyed, that very bad things can come upon the individuals in a local church, and that those things can lead to a body of the people of Christ having their relationship broken with Christ. this letter in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 5 is to the letter of the church to the church at Ephesus. And he says in verse 5, remember, therefore, after he told them they had left their first love, remember, therefore, where from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, the message there is that their fellowship with Christ and with God would be broken. Their lampstand would be removed unless they remembered where they had fallen from, unless they went back to their first love in Christ, and unless they repented. Unity in the local church can be disrupted. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians this time, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verse 18, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is dealing with one of many issues that were taking place in the church at Corinth. Chapter 11, he's dealing with in this section the Lord's Supper and how it was not being observed properly. But the reason that it wasn't being observed properly in verse 18, he says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Divisions that take place in the local church and amongst the brethren can lead us to do the wrong thing and to be destroyed as a body of God's people. We see evidence of this in verse 21 when he says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And so there's that division among them. One is ahead of another and somebody's hungry and somebody is drunk. And he says in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So he tells them that in essence, by what they're doing, the evidence of what they're doing says that they despise the church of God, that they don't hold it in high enough esteem, that they don't have the proper reverence and respect for the church that they should. And they've allowed their unity to be broken and division to persist among them. Sometimes it's the case in a local church that it's destroyed for lack of diligence. This was the case in the letter that's written to the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, a passage that I think most of us are probably familiar with, especially in verses 15 and 16. When he tells them, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. A very displeasing and distasteful picture that's painted of the attitude of Christ towards those churches that lack diligence, that lack a desire and a fervent desire to do the will of Christ. If we're in the middle and if we're not diligent, he says he will vomit us out of our mouth. So no doubt there's good cause for the concern that Paul had for the churches and the concern that came upon him daily. And so this morning I want to ask the question, what can destroy the local church? Why should we maintain these concerns that Paul had on a daily basis and guard the local church with all diligence? And time permitting, we'll consider six things that can destroy the local church. First, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A cause for concern and something that is able to destroy the local church if we allow it to do so would be allowing divisions to persist. We just alluded to the fact that in some cases in the local church there are divisions. Some people disagree and some people disagree in a very heated way. And this was happening in 1 Corinthians in Corinth in chapter 1 beginning in verse 9. And Paul writes, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I think it's interesting that he starts this point in this section by appealing to their fellowship, which should be common and united in Jesus Christ, who he says is our Lord. Now in verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so Paul is, of course, very quickly here in his first letter, calling out those brethren at Corinth over the divisions that persist among them. And in their case, those divisions were over men. Some were wanting to follow Paul, and some were wanting to follow Apollos, and others Cephas or Peter, and still others Christ, who they should be following and who their fellowship should have been united in. This can still take place, of course, today. There are many seasoned preachers, elegant speakers in the world today that labor in local churches and whose work is very respectable. But it's very easy for us, as those that like an example to look up to and someone to follow, to take the focus off of Christ and to put it on a man and to say, well, we would follow preacher to the ends of the earth. It happens. I still hear statements like that from those that are supposed to understand the point that Paul is conveying here. Not wrong, of course, to respect and hold in high esteem a preacher. That is revealed to us in Scripture, that how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, that they're worthy of that high esteem, but always remembering their place, that they are a man and that are true. The one that we truly serve and follow is Christ. A little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1, Paul continues this point about divisions over men that's taking place in the church at Corinth. And he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So he tells them they're not spiritually minded, they're carnally minded, and they're not ready to receive the message that he has to deliver to them because they're still carnally minded. And he says that's because envy, strife, and divisions persist among them. And then he says in verse 4, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? So he's saying these men are but ministers. They are but vessels, ambassadors of the message of the cross of Christ. They are no one in comparison to Christ himself, who you should be following. And whenever you do this, whenever you allow divisions over men to persist, you're not spiritual, you're carnal. So certainly cause for concern there. But divisions certainly persist over other things than just who to follow and who to look up to. In Romans chapter 16, if you'll turn over there, the church can be destroyed, a local church can be destroyed by allowing divisions to persist over matters of doctrine. It's unfortunately more common today to hear people say, well, those things that we disagree on, those are matters of doctrine, and we'll just agree to disagree, or we can coexist peacefully over those things, and you can have your beliefs and I'll have my beliefs, but it doesn't mean we can't worship together. We'll have unity in diversity. There's all kinds of key phrases like that that are signals for us and red flags for us that men want to allow division to persist over something that we should be united in. Romans chapter 16 and in verse 17, Paul writes, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so Paul, near the end of this letter to Rome, is warning them to note those who cause divisions and offenses among them, which are contrary to the doctrine which they had learned, which they had received. We cannot simply agree to disagree. We cannot ignore divisions over matters of doctrine, over matters of commandment that have been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament for us to follow. The church, of course, is under the law of Christ. And so we must not allow divisions to persist over matters of doctrine, but note them, deal with them, and address them, and do so promptly before they have consequences and dire consequences in the local church. And then, unfortunately, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, sometimes and perhaps more commonly today, divisions are allowed to persist over matters of mere preference. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 22, and when we allude to matters of preference, we're talking about things that are not of doctrinal import, things that are matters of liberty that we can make one decision or another. And so some member might say, well, I want the new building to be on Garth Road, and another, I want the building to be on North Main. And we're just going to fight and argue and be divided about that until we're blue in the face and until one's sitting on one side and another sitting on the other side and we never talk to one another. It sounds petty and it sounds childlike, but disputes have happened over such things, over such matters of preference, even as what color the carpet should be or what color the walls should be in a building. I knew a sister in Christ that told me a story whenever they worshiped in another state, that it was decided that the walls of the church building should be painted. And she said that one group wanted it one color and another group wanted it another color. And so the one group that wanted it, let's say, to be white, came in on a Saturday and painted the whole thing white. Of course, the other group, when they showed up for services on Sunday morning, was upset. They were frustrated. And so they came in the next Saturday and painted it the other color. And it went back and forth several times. And unfortunately, that type of division can take place. Why do we think that's the case? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, Paul tells the young preacher Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And so evidently, someone's not pursuing righteousness and faith and love and certainly peace when we allow these types of matters to divide us. And certainly, there's a heart issue. We're not calling on the Lord together out of a pure heart. But in verse 23, interesting that he immediately after that says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So there's a distinction here that's made. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes that generate strife and that profit nothing. Don't get yourself weighed down and bogged down in those types of disputes. And yet still in humility, correct those who are in opposition. Opposition to what? Well, the doctrine of Christ, the things that we should be guarding and protecting against. But he says, avoid those foolish and ignorant disputes. And then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, I think he gives a reason why these types of foolish and ignorant disputes are going to take place. He says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutals, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." And then he warns, "From such people, turn away." You see, men are going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to be unloving. They're going to want what they want and not care what price has to be paid in order to get it done and get it done their way. My way or the highway, we've heard it said. And so if that's the case, then we have a problem with our heart. Our heart is not pure, and we are not seeking that and pursuing that righteousness, faith, love, and peace that Paul tells Timothy he must pursue. You know, it reminds me of the example of Samson in Judges chapter 16. And you might remember that story at the end of his life. And in his last act of battle, as he's chained to the pillars there with the Philistines surrounding him, he wants them to die so badly that he says, "Well, allow me to die or let me die with the Philistines," as he cries out to the Lord. And then he pulls the pillars down with his mighty strength and he kills himself and everybody there with him. Of course, that doesn't take place today, and that's an example. But those who are willing to allow divisions to persist over matters of preference, that it's my way or the highway. They literally chain themselves to the pillars of the church, which Paul also told Timothy was the pillar and ground of the truth. It's supposed to be sound and firm and clean and pure. And they pull it down around themselves. Well, if I can't have what I want, nobody's going to get what they want. And I'll just take everybody hostage until I get my way. We have a heart problem. We have an attitude problem if that's the case. And we cannot allow those types of divisions to persist, because the consequences, unfortunately, can mean destruction in the local church. But something else that can destroy the local church is weariness. While we're here in 2 Timothy, go to chapter 4, please, with me. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. I think there's two different types of weariness that pose a danger to the local church. And the first is weariness at the whole counsel of God. Sometimes men grow weary at hearing the whole counsel of God preached. And there's things in there that make them uncomfortable, and so they don't want to hear it any longer. Paul also warned Timothy about this in chapter 4 and verse 1, 2 Timothy, when he said, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." But in contrast, he says, "You be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, fulfill the commandment and the charge that I've given you to preach the whole counsel of God, to preach the word in season and out of season, to use the word of God as a sword to convince and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Because there are going to be those that grow weary at the whole counsel of God, and they will no longer endure the whole counsel of God." And again, we'd ask, well, why is that? Why are they weary? Well, he says, according to their own desires, and because they have itching ears, they heap up for themselves teachers. Well, this preacher, he's constantly stepping on our toes, and he's saying negative things that we don't want to hear, and so we're going to get rid of him. We'll oust him, and we'll bring in somebody that will tell us what we want to hear. Now, they may not say it in those terms, right? But they find a reason to part ways with a preacher who is doing nothing but fulfilling his ministry to preach the whole counsel of God. And they'll find a way to bring in somebody who will tickle their ears or scratch their itching ears, that will tell them what they want to hear and unfortunately turn their ears away from the truth. We cannot grow weary at the whole counsel of God because we run the risk of following our own desires rather than following the desires of Christ and that are revealed by the Holy Spirit. If you'll go to Acts chapter 20, Paul certainly was an example of someone who fulfilled his ministry as he commanded Timothy to do. And he alludes to this fact, and he makes a defense for himself in Acts chapter 20 before the elders at the church at Ephesus, beginning in verse 18. "When the elders had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.' He says, 'See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life as dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Sounds a lot like what he just warned Timothy about before his departure in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that there would be people that would rise up, that they would heap up for themselves teachers, that they would turn the ears of the people away from the truth and turn them aside to fables. And that's exactly what he's warning here to the elders at the church of Ephesus. And so in verse 31, he says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I think Paul here finally shares with us and with the elders at the church of Ephesus part of that deep concern that was on his mind daily, that he knows that his time is running out to do the work that God and that Christ had given him to do in his earthly ministry, that he was going to have to depart, and that all these Christians that he had taught the gospel were going to have to stand on their own, and that they were going to have to value and treasure and cherish the whole counsel of God and not be led astray, but be willing to be long-suffering, to be steadfast, and to stand for the truth, to, as he says he did, fight the good fight of faith and finish the race as faithful servants of God. We need to go back to that often and have that attitude towards the counsel of God. Do we warn one another night and day with tears? Do we warn those who are outside night and day with tears? Have we not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God? But there's a second way in which we can grow weary that can bring destruction upon the local church. If you go to Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, in verses 7 through 10, near the end of his letter to the churches in Galatia, Paul warns them about growing weary in doing good and the consequences that that can bring, both for individuals and for the church, the local church as a whole. He says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Paul uses almost a parallel here, of a farmer and one who sows, and he gives this example to say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And so if a farmer grows weary in his work and he says, you know what, it's just too hot to go out and sow seed today, I'm not going to do that. Can he walk out into the field several months later when the harvest time comes and expect to see any crop? Well, no, of course not. He was weary and he didn't sow the seed. And that's what he's saying to us. Do not grow weary while doing good. Continue to sow, because whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Unfortunately, many times, men and women that are Christians grow weary while doing good. They fail to take opportunities, take advantage of opportunities to do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. They fail to do good in sowing the seed of the kingdom and preaching the gospel to those around them. And so, unfortunately, the consequence for that, both for us as an individual and for us as a local church, is that if we grow weary in doing good and we sow nothing, there will be nothing for us to reap. But another thing that can bring destruction into the local church, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. Another thing that can bring destruction to the local church is allowing our love for Christ to fade. Allowing it to not be as strong and as high of a priority for us as it once was. And that's exactly what the message is here for the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, this time beginning in verse 2. It says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Well, this sounds like a compliment, doesn't it? It sounds like they're doing all the right things. They haven't become weary. They've been testing those who have been teaching to them and finding them to either be true or to be inaccurate. And dealing with them accordingly, he says they're doing their works, their labor, and they're patient. They cannot bear those who are evil. And so it sounds like this might be a healthy local church. But then he goes on to say in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So he does have something against them. And what he has is that they've left their first love. They've left Christ. They no longer hold him in the same regard as they once did. So he says in verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Is it possible for us that we have allowed our love for Christ to fade, that we in our lives as individuals and therefore together as a church at times have left our first love? Well, what would that look like? Well, I'd remind you in Matthew chapter 10, if you'll turn over there, Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 37. I think if I was to take a poll and ask the question, well, how many of us here still love Christ and put him first in our life? There shouldn't be anybody, hopefully, that wouldn't raise their hand. But from time to time, we go back to passages like Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, where Jesus taught what it means to truly love him the way that we should. And he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." We have to have such a love for Christ that we are willing to lose our life, to give up anything and everything that we have, to take up our cross and follow him, to take whatever stands in our way of following him and loving him to our fullest capacity, to take that out of our way, to remove that from our life as an obstacle, and to love him and serve him first and foremost. And so when I think about the love that I have for father and mother, or son or daughter, or certainly my wife, is my love for Christ stronger than that love? Or anything else that might be present in my life? Maybe it's some activity or some group of friends or some sin that you love and you cling to and you go back to it over and over and over again, and you're failing to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. Then you cannot sincerely say that your love for Christ hasn't faded, because there are other things that you've placed above him in priority. Of course, we're reminded of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where Christ said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Allowing our love and our fervor for Christ to fade can bring serious consequences to the local church. Just a few more things. What else can destroy the local church? Well, false doctrine certainly has the ability to destroy the local church. If you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8. We alluded to this when we talked about divisions over matters of doctrine and allowing those divisions to persist. But there are specific warnings about false doctrine entering into the church and the destruction that they can bring. And one of those is here in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 8, where Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." See, the destruction, the consequence, whenever we allow ourselves to be cheated, is that we go to the traditions of men, and we're deceived through philosophy and empty deceit, and we no longer hold the traditions of Christ. Well, do you remember what Christ said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, that because they were following the traditions of men and not the traditions of Christ and the commandments of Christ, that their worship wasn't pleasing to him, that they drew near to him with their lips and honored him with their mouth, but their heart was far from him. And so they weren't worshiping him in sincerity and in truth. They weren't serving him in sincerity and in truth because of their traditions, because of the fact that they allowed false teaching to get in the way of their service. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 2. Find it interesting that this is the very same chapter that we read about Paul's deep concern daily for all the churches. And just before he says that, in verse 2, he says, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Sounds a lot like that philosophy, that empty philosophy and deceit that he warned in Colossians chapter 2 would draw those away. And why is he concerned about that? Well, he says in verse 4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He's worried about them and their ability to not put up with false teaching. When someone comes with a different message or a message that is altered from the original or maybe totally different altogether, he says, when that happens, I fear, because you might just put up with it. You might just listen to it. You might just endure it. Or perhaps you might just ignore it and leave it alone and not even say anything. And so he's worried about them and their ability to address false doctrine and the destruction that it perhaps might bring for the local congregation of his people. Of course, we must guard against error. We do that by being like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, who says we're more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica and that they search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, when Paul tells the Christians in Thessalonica to test all things and hold fast that which is good. Of course, implied therein is to discard everything that doesn't meet the test, to abstain from every form of evil. Well, another thing that perhaps can bring destruction to the local church is hypocrisy. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Here it says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." If we stop there, do you think that might describe any of us, not as Jews, but as Christians? We know the law. We know the commandments of Christ. We are knowledgeable in the scriptures. We hold the standard of truth, and we consider ourselves a guide to those who are without the truth, a teacher. If it is, then let's take heed to what he says beginning in verse 21. "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, 'For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?'" Then down in verse 28, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Do we understand the message here and the warning here? He's saying if you consider yourself knowledgeable, and certainly the Jews did. He's saying if you consider yourself a chosen people and a leader and a teacher of those who are blind, and they certainly did. Then he said you need to put away your hypocrisy. You teach someone else about the righteous requirements of the law, and yet you don't keep the righteous requirements of the law. You tell someone don't steal, and then you steal. You say don't commit adultery, and then you commit adultery, and so on and so forth. They are playing the hypocrite. Their service, their circumcision, as he says, is outward and not inward, not that of the heart. Well, the consequences of that, he says in verse 23, you make your boast in the law and you dishonor God through breaking the law. That type of hypocrisy, whenever it persists in the life of an individual and certainly in the local church and it's not dealt with, brings dishonor to God. When the whole purpose of the local church is to honor God and glorify God, to worship and serve God. But it doesn't stop there. It also hinders the message of the cross of Christ. He says in verse 24 about their hypocrisy, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So the name of God is blasphemed. It is hurt among those who are outside because of your hypocrisy. Doesn't that still take place today? Have you ever invited someone to come to services and they say, well, I don't go to church. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. They're just a bunch of holier than thous. They tell everybody to do something and to live a certain way, and then they do something different, and perhaps someone is scorned by that. That's happened to them in their past. That hinders the message of the cross of Christ. Our praise, as he closes in verse 29, must always be from God. That's who we should seek praise from, and not from men. So it's no wonder that Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to take heed to himself and to the doctrine, for in teaching others and taking heed to himself and the doctrine, he would be able to save both himself and those who listened to him when he taught the whole counsel of God. So we must first look at self and make sure that we are following the commandments before we teach them to others. And certainly if we're not, we need to make a change. Well, briefly and finally this morning, the last thing that we'll list that can destroy the local church is the invasion of sin and worldliness in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this was taking place in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man there who had his father's wife. And rather than dealing with the sin of adultery that had taken place, they were puffed up about it. Paul says earlier in verses 1 and 2, and that rather than have this deed taken away from them, he says at the end of verse 2, so that they might be pure, they had put up with it. In verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He says Christ gave his life in order to purify for himself his own special people, to establish and purchase the church with his blood, and you're glorying about the sin that you're allowing to take place in the church, that you're allowing amongst yourselves without addressing it or dealing with it or at least bringing it to someone's attention. He says it ought to be taken away from you. If the man won't repent, he says in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so certainly it's good for him that that action would take place, but good for the church as well, because he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Another consequence whenever sin invades in the church, in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. When sin is allowed to persist in the local congregation, of course, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, but also our fellowship is affected with one another and with Christ, and then by extension with God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So in order to have fellowship with one another, and in order to have fellowship with Christ, in order to continue to have access to the precious blood of Christ, which he says cleanses us from all sin, we must not walk in darkness, but rather walk in light. So he says, if we say we have fellowship with Christ and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so what stands at stake is the purity of the local church. the ability for the local church to have fellowship with one another and with Christ, and then to have our sins forgiven by continued access to the blood of Christ. So it's no wonder, finally, that there are warnings issued in the Scriptures about allowing sin and worldliness to invade the life of the Christian and to invade the local congregation of God's people. One of those warnings comes from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. He says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so he begs them, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Give them no cause to blaspheme the name of God. Give them no reason to see sin and worldliness invading in the church. "I beg you," he says, "abstain from sin and worldliness that wars against the soul." Then finally, in 2 Corinthians again, in chapter 6, another warning that comes, this time from Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. He writes to the church at Corinth. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness or sin? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has believer with unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you," he says, "are the temple of the living God." You are that chosen and that special people, that holy nation. "As God has said," he continues, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." He says, don't touch that which is unclean, and I will receive you. Well, the flip side of that is if we have people touching that which is unclean and we're allowing that to persist in what should be a separate and set apart, chosen and special, holy and pure people, then he will not receive us. And so in chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, because of this fact and because of all these things, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We must be willing to cleanse ourselves and to do this on a continuous basis in order for the church to remain pure and in order for us to remain in good standing and in fellowship with one another and with Christ. If you would, take out your songbooks and turn to the song of invitation that was selected this morning. Hope these things have been a good reminder for us to have our guard up and to be on the lookout for these things that can invade into the local church, sometimes even creep in over time, bring consequences and destruction. We've talked about divisions and allowing divisions to persist and the consequences in the local church. Weariness at the whole counsel of God. Weariness in doing good. Allowing our love for Christ to fade. False doctrine entering into the church. Hypocrisy amongst the members of the church. And the invasion of sin and worldliness into the church that's supposed to be pure and bought with the blood of Christ. No doubt there's good reason for Peter's warning in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9 that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he says, be sober and be vigilant. We need to be sober and vigilant about these things and about many others as we strive to remain pure and honest servants of our Lord. If there's one here this morning, however, that maybe you haven't been doing those things, maybe something we've talked about this morning has struck a chord with you and you see evidence in your life that you have faltered and fallen away, we would encourage you to make that right, to repent. If it's of a private nature, to pray to God and ask for His forgiveness. And if it's of a public nature or there's something that we can help you with in your desire to be right with the Lord, to do that publicly this morning so that we can offer our prayers and support on your behalf. If there's one here who is not a child of God, perhaps you've never considered what it means to become a child of God and what the plan of salvation is that is revealed for us in Scripture, that we must hear the Word of God and believe the Word of God and that Jesus is the Son of God, that we must repent and turn away from our sins, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, being willing to be buried with Him in baptism, to have access to that blood of Christ that we read this morning cleanses us from our sins, being raised to walk in newness of life and to go on striving to perfection, to continue a life of faithful service. Perhaps you're here this morning and you want to study more about those things, or you're here and you're prepared to take that action. If we can help you in any way, won't you please come forward as we stand and sing together.